Well, the prophet Moses spoke of the Messiah in Deuteronomy chapter 18, saying, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him." He went on to say in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, "I will raise up a prophet," as the Lord speaking here, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." At the end of Deuteronomy, after Moses had perished, presumably taken up the pen as Joshua, he writes in chapter 34, in verse 10, since that time no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Moses predicted a aspect of the Messiah is that he would be the prophet, the greatest, the best prophet that ever was, who would speak with the Lord face to face and would relay the message from God to his people. David, the poet, king, prophet at times, spoke of the Messiah in Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4, saying, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Adding to Moses' prediction of the Messiah as prophet, David prophesied in this psalm that the Messiah would be priest in a new order, an order of Melchizedek, an eternal order of high priesthood, one occupied by the Messiah himself. Nathan, the prophet, speaking to David, the king, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 13, a portion of the text we call the Davidic covenant, said, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Those passages of Scripture give a threefold background, the backbone of what the Messiah is and shall be. The ontology of the Messiah is that he is prophet, priest, and king. Did Jesus arrive in roughly zero, maybe negative four AD on the scene, especially at roughly the age 30, take up his public ministry as prophet, priest, and king? Did he? Say yes, please say yes. Come on, somebody say yes. Yes. Were all three aspects of his life prominent in the first advent? Somebody say no. Somebody say no. Please say no. Okay, thank you. In his first advent, he came primarily as prophet. As he rose from the grave and ascended to heaven, he serves as high priest. We will see the full establishment of his kingly ministry in his days to come as he returns to this earth to rule. Were any of the aspects of who Jesus is, prophet, priest, and king, accepted by his own in the first advent? No. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 4, Jesus said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own household and among his own relatives and in his own household. He spoke of the rejection of his ministry as prophet. Was Jesus accepted as the high priest, the spiritual leader of the nation of Israel in his first advent? No, in fact, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, not only rejected Jesus as the spiritual leader of the nation, but said that he operated in the power of Beelzebul, Satan. Was Jesus accepted by his own in his aspect of king when he came in his first advent? No. Pilate asked, Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? And they said, no, give us Barabbas. And he replied, so what should I do with the king of the Jews? He wanted to make it clear. And the people cried out, what, church? Crucify him. Prophet, priest, and king. Rejected on all fronts. That rejection begins in earnest today as we open our Bibles to Mark chapter 11. And we will begin together the third section of this incredible gospel account. Mark, we call it a field guide to following Jesus, giving us the essentials necessary to survive in the field as a follower of Christ. We're beginning the third and final major section of this gospel. The first was chapters 1 through 7, which looked primarily at the person of Jesus. Secondly, from verses 8 through 10, we studied primarily the purpose of Jesus. And now, chapters 11 through 16, we will focus our attention on faithfulness to Jesus. Faithfulness to Jerusalem, to Jesus. Now, chapter 11, you see in verse 1, the opening phrase that he's approaching Jerusalem. He is coming to Jerusalem to die. No mystery here. Chapters 8, 9, and 10, the purpose of Jesus, included at the end of each, or roughly at the end of each of those chapters, a passion prediction. Jesus saying, I will die, I will be crucified, I will be raised. 3 days later, he is coming to Jerusalem to die. The end of Mark's gospel is just the days following the resurrection of Christ. And so you may not know you know this, but I guarantee you do know this. How much time is going by between chapters 11 and 16? We celebrate the resurrection of Christ every year, commemorating it on what day? You know the answer to this. The Resurrection Sunday. Some people refer to it as Easter. You'll rarely, if ever, hear me call it that. I prefer Resurrection Day for a bunch of different reasons that we will not go into right now. But he was raised on Resurrection Day. Therefore, we celebrate each Sunday as we gather a small commemoration of it. But the Sunday preceding Resurrection Sunday, we call what, church? Palm Sunday. And what is Palm Sunday? The triumphal entry of Christ, Mark chapter 11. How many days between chapters 11 and 16? 1 week. Passion Week. I want you to take note of that because I want you to see that chapters 1 through 10 include 3 years of public ministry. Chapters 11 through 16 include 7 days at the end of his life. 40% of Mark's gospel is dedicated to the Passion Week. 40% of Mark's gospel is focused on the final 7 days of the life, death, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark celebrates the death, the burial, the resurrection, the Passion Week in his gospel by dedicating 40% of the gospel to that 1 week of study. This is 7 days pictured for us in 11 through 16, what is that, 5 chapters. There is no miracles aside from the resurrection of Christ in these chapters. Where the previous section was all about private consultation between Christ and his disciples, and that was the focus of the teaching ministry, in chapters 11 through 16, it's public confrontations. Chapter 11, verse 1 begins the first pericope of this section, which sets the tone, and it is a negative tone. And yet, even in the negative tone of the rejection of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, we celebrate it because it makes the way for the Gentiles. We Christians are strange folks. We celebrate negative things. We see them as good. Suffering leads to glory. Pain leads to ultimate glory. The Jews reject Jesus. We see it as a wonderful thing because it opened the door to the Gentiles. We celebrate the suffering of Christ. We celebrate the crucifixion of Christ on what day? Good Friday. How weird are we? Why do we call it good? Because this is good. We call it good because it is good. Because sometimes what the world sees as negative, we as Christians with that eternal perspective can see it in the beauty in which it stands. Chapter 11 starts us down a road that leads to Calvary and ultimately the resurrection and life of Christ. We're going to cover quite a bit of text today. Caleb did a wonderful job reading what is an extraordinarily long text in a way that kept all of our attentions, yeah? And we're going to keep it together because in this chapter, three temple entries are included. And each of those entrances into the temple have a theme and show an aspect of the life of Christ, the ontology of the Messiah, prophet, priest, and king in opposite order, and what the people of Israel and their temple and their chief leaders did in light of who Christ is. Separating them is a few little teachable moments that we're going to cover together as well. So this will serve as our outline, the entrances of Christ, first as king, then as priest, then as prophet. We'll work our way through the outline, chapter 11, verses 1 through 33, beginning with Roman numeral number 1. Verses 1 through 11 will give us the first entrance of Jesus Christ into the temple. He enters as king, and it begins in verses 1 through 6 with a kingly prophecy fulfilled. Read it with me. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "Why are you doing, or what are you doing, untying the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. It's a simple passage that relays for us a prophecy that is being fulfilled from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. If you wanted to turn there, you're welcome to. If you have time, I don't know that you will, but it will be on the board behind me. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah provided for us, you and I, a prophecy that predicted the coming of Christ to Jerusalem on a colt, which is exactly what we find at the beginning of chapter 11, that is a picture of and a prophecy fulfilled by the king is coming to you. Now from that, verses 7 and 8 give us a kingly procession. They brought the colt to Jesus, verse 7, and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. This is a kingly procession. There is a procession. This is a sign of the authority of Christ having sat on cloaks rather than the donkey's back or some sort of saddle. It is also a way of honoring, and you'll see a way of honoring a victorious general by waving branches before him. Also might picture something of the Sukkoth, the festival and feast of the Jerusalem people, the Israelites celebrating that yearly. And along with this procession, verses 9 and 10, we have a kingly confession. Look at verse 9. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is a quote from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. "O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." That one line, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," beginning with and introed into, "O Lord, we beseech you to save us." Hosanna. Anybody know what Hosanna means? Save us, please. Hosanna. It's a complex Hebrew term transliterated into the Greek. Hosa is from, maybe you would say Josa, or maybe you would say Yosha, where you get Joshua, and even Israel, and even Hosea, which means the Lord saves. And the Hebrew word na just means please. Yosha na, Hosanna, save us, please. Lord, save us, please. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Followed by in verse 10, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David," Hosanna, or Hosanna in the highest. This is a kingdom prophecy, a kingly prophecy. I never understood how they would go from Hosanna, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," to crucify him. But I was doing some reading this week to answer that question specifically, and it never crossed my mind, but having heard it, rereading it, yes, it makes sense. These are those who came with Jesus, not those who dwell in Jerusalem. These are those who saw Jesus as a miracle worker, an authoritative teacher. These are the ones who saw Jesus fulfilling prophecy after prophecy. These are the ones who saw his power, and they know who he is. They know why he's coming to Jerusalem. They recognize him as the king. The crew that cries out, "Crucify him," those are the public in the street of Jerusalem who don't know him as Savior and Lord, who don't know him as king. But the king's coming is all throughout these verses, but you see in verse 11 his rejection. Before we read it, historians have documented that the pattern that we see in verses 1 through 10 and should culminate in 11 is a pattern of a victorious, conquering general or king. A colt being ridden, garments on him, these are signs of authority and victory. Branches is a ceremonial entry of a conqueror. Crowds crying out mirrors the Roman acclamations and invocations of their gods at the one who is coming in as victorious coming king. But it should climax in verse 11. As they enter into the temple should erupt. And they should crown the king as king. They should anoint his head with oil, acknowledging him as the true king of Israel. But what do we read in verse 11, church? Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. He comes into the temple where he should be coronated. All right, let's go. He's gone. It leaves you empty. It leaves you hollow. it leaves you disappointed because the king of Israel has been rejected by his own. There's a second entry, but it's bookended by teachable moments. Verses 12 through 14, the first teachable moment, a prefigured judgment, says this: "On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples were listening." This is one of an atheist's favorite passages to discredit the gospel and to discredit, in particular, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will say this: should not the Lord of the universe, should not God incarnate know that it's not fig season? Anybody ever heard that? Yes, God should know. And yes, I would even argue that Jesus knew. And yet, do you not think that Jesus has a lesson to teach out of this? The lesson is simple. It looks beautiful. Its leaves are green. It looks like it should be bearing fruit, but on closer inspection, what do we find? Fruitlessness. By the way, figs are often used as a symbol for the nation of Israel and for their state of being. In Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 13, "I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine, no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf will wither, and what I have given them will pass away." Jeremiah chapter 24, verses 1 through 10, especially the first three: "After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials of Judah, with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me, behold, two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs. The other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten due to rottenness. Then the Lord said to me, 'What do you see, Jeremiah?' And I said, 'Figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad figs, very bad, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness.'" And it goes on to explain that these represent Israel. Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season." Externally, this fig tree is meant to represent the nation of Israel and their spiritual state. And Jesus sees it as a distance and sees it beautiful and appearing to have all of the luscious nutrients that it needs to produce the best and most beautiful figs, but in close inspection, he finds it fruitless. This prefigures the judgment upon the spiritual state and house of Israel. You see a priestly judgment in verses 15 through 19. Verse 15, "Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple." Here's the temple entrance. Number two: "And he began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple." He took what should have been the spiritual destination of all who worship and love Yahweh, and he goes in there and they've made it a money-changing selling marketplace. And he cleans house. Verse 17, "He began to teach and say to them, 'It is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations, but you made it a robber's den.'" The spiritual state of the nation, seen in the spiritual state of the temple, is that the fruit was rotten on the vine. And he enforces the corrupt and dysfunctionality of the temple of Israel by quoting from Isaiah 56 and from Jeremiah chapter 7, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for the nation." Then the culmination of this spiritual enterprise and this spiritual evaluation of the temple is found in verse 18. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. He drives them out, and the spiritual leadership of the nation drives him out of their minds as a spiritual leader. They seek to destroy him. Verse 15. Go back with me, verse 15. You see that word drive out? Then they came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple and began to drive out. Does anybody's translation say cast out? It's the word ekbalo. It's the same word used every time you find a demon-possessed person. And the demons are cast out, driven out of them. It's as if to say that this spiritual place of worship of Yahweh had become so dysfunctional and so corrupted and so abused in the days of Christ that it was as if demons had possessed it and needed to be cast out. And then the spiritual leadership cast Jesus out from his role as high priest. They don't recognize him as their true spiritual leader. They see him as a threat because the people are amazed at his teaching and they seek to destroy him. Verse 19, when evening came, they would go out of the city. There was an opportunity for them to recognize Jesus as spiritual leader, as high priest, and he was rejected again. Follow that with another picture of judgment, verses 20 through 26. And they were passing by in the morning. They saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions." And then possibly a scribal addition here, "But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." So, he brings up that the temple is supposed to be a house of prayer, but it's not. It's a den of thieves. It's a robber's den. He casts them out. He's rejected as spiritual leader. He leaves this place and he sees the fig tree, and the disciples are amazed at what's taking place with this fig tree, having withered from the ground up, from the roots upward. And Jesus uses this as an opportunity to teach on prayer. Verses 22 through 26 are notoriously difficult to interpret, aren't they? If you say to this mountain, "Move," it'll be cast into the sea. "If anything you ask believing, it'll be given. You have heard, and I have heard, a wide range of interpretations." Everything from literal mountains are capable of being moved by your prayer life to prosperity theology. Right, you can have whatever you want if you just believe. You can get that new car if you just believe enough and have faith enough. And why are you doubting? You could get rid of your cancer. You can get rid of that disease that plagues you if you just have enough faith. And if you don't have enough faith and you doubt and you don't get healed, that's your fault, not mine. To selfish materialism. To even some say the mountain is a reference to the temple mountain. This is a prophecy and prediction of the temple being destroyed in 70 AD. Or the very humanistic way of saying, so what's the mountain in your life that you need removed? We get that in a lot of Bible studies, right? What are the mountains? What are the giants in your life? What are the mountains in your life that need to be removed? There's five things I know about this passage. Ready? Number one, it needs to be balanced with all the other passages on prayer. That's step one. Number two, it does not teach a contradictory theology. And so prosperity theology being contrary to basically everything else in the Bible, it can't mean that. Thirdly, I know that this is not teaching some sort of selfish, narcissistic, materialistic hedonism. Who here wants a new car? Raise your hand. Wow, some of you are driving nice vehicles. Do you know that the car market right now is like, you can't afford anything? And so like if your car dies, you're out of luck, right? Because you can't afford a new one. You've seen and I've heard people teach this passage and say, well, if you just believed enough, if you didn't doubt, then you'd get that new car, right? Yes? No. No. Somebody's going to go and take just that little clip and pump it out there and say Nicholas teaches prosperity theology. I just know it. It can't mean that. Nor is this humanism. Cast off the mountains in your life. Also, this doesn't teach things that are contrary to reality. Like, you're not going to pray and a mountain disappear. Like, I can't pray enough and that bookcase be gone back in the back of the room. It just didn't happen. Mountains usually, kind of universally, are recognized in this passage as being something that's impossible. Alongside that, there's an assumption in this passage that the readers are committed Christians, and they're going to be praying for God's will to be done. They're going to want the will of God in heaven to be on earth as it is in heaven, yes? And so the removal of mountains in this passage is the removal of those things that are seemingly impossible that would stand in the way of God's will to be done. And we can pray believing that those will be cast into the sea. But most importantly, what can be taken away from verses 22 through 6 is just really two points, very simple points. We don't need to get bogged down into the details. The Lord Jesus Christ, following a teaching that the temple was supposed to be a house of prayer, and the disciples' amazement at Jesus' prayer over this fig tree being withered, he says, here's two principles that you should take away with you and implement in your own prayer life in order to be an effective prayer. The first is faith. Believe. Don't doubt that God's will happen. And the second, and probably the hardest of the two, is forgiveness is essential. You can't have an effective prayer life if there is a broken relationship in your own life. You cannot effectively plea your case before a Father in heaven if you're unwilling to forgive the sins of others. That's why it says to treat your spouse as the weaker vessel or as a weaker brother or sister in Christ, because if you don't live in a loving, honoring, caring way, then you cannot have a unity relationship, a perfect unity between husband and wife, and when you do so, your prayers will be hindered if you have brokenness there. So there's two key elements to this prayer teaching in chapter 11, verses 23-26, and it's two very simple but very hard things to implement. You need to pray with faith that God can do what God will do, and you need to pray with unhindered prayers, not broken fellowshipped prayers. And so even as you take the Lord's table today at the close of this message, in 1 Corinthians 11, it says to the church in Corinth, you're eating a meal, but it's not the Lord's table. because you're eating it divided among yourself. There's broken relationships there. And there cannot be a worship element to your eating of the Lord's table, the bread and the wine, if there's brokenness in the relationships among the body of Christ. And so it says, wait on one another, evaluate yourselves, examine yourselves to see if there is some dysfunction among the body of Christ. Unify and then take the Lord's table in an act of worship. Alongside that, I want you to know this. Jesus has just shown how lost the temple is, and the temple used to be the place of prayer and forgiveness, as you would sacrifice an animal to make reconciliation and atonement between people. And when the temple is gone, where can that be found? As an individual trusts the Lord and reconciles outside of a temple relationship. Well, he's rejected as king. He's rejected as priest. There's one more rejection in verses 27 through 33. Jesus' entrance into the temple pictures him. We've seen as king. We've seen as priest. What's left, church? He's prophet. And we'll let the text set the agenda, right? We'll let it establish the theme. Look at verses 27 through 33 with me. They came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking into the temple, this is the third temple entrance, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men? They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. The text is establishing the theme of prophet. They're questioning his authority in the rejection of a prophetic authority, verses 27 and 28. The authority by which he speaks, the authority by which he performs miracles, the authority with which he cleansed the temple, the authority given to him by God the Father. Jesus is the spokesman for God. In other words, he is the living and active Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And they are rejecting his authority as they have been throughout his earthly ministry. They called him Satan. You cast out demons by the power of Beelzebul. But the context that of this particular authority, the umbrella under which it should be viewed, is in verses 29 through 32, where we see the rejection of that prophetic forerunner. Was John the Baptist a prophet from men or God? Did he speak the words of men, or is he a spokesman for God? Did he carry out the work and will of men, or the work and will of God? Jesus' authority is under the same banner, a prophet. And they would not say from heaven, because he would reply, why did you not believe him? Verse 32, but shall we say from men? They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. And here's how you know that the scribes and the chief priests and the elders have lost all spiritual, God-given, divine mandate in their lives. They fear men rather than God. The telltale sign that any institution is no longer used or useful by the Lord is when it fears men, not God. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. Are you there, church? Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. A bit of a personal application for you and for me. I don't know how accustomed you are to sharing your faith, to sharing the gospel, but it can be intimidating, can't it? It is hard sometimes to speak to people about their spiritual state and their need for the Lord Jesus Christ to save them, isn't it? And that's especially true, it seems, the closer they are to you. It's harder to speak with family than it is strangers, right? Why? Because we're afraid of men rather than God. What do we do about that? We pray for boldness. And then we do that which we're afraid of doing. And we rest totally on the Lord to move. And we accept any ridicule or any rejection as the ridicule and rejection of Christ and not of ourselves. Yes? They feared men. But in response, Jesus is going to refuse to pronounce his prophetic status in verse 33. Answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. They have rejected him as king, as priest, and as prophet. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to her. Israel has rejected their Savior, the Messiah. There were three intentions to the temple entry: to be coronated as king, to be dedicated as high priest, and to be submitted to as the prophet from God. He encountered three dysfunctions. They ignored him in the first entry. They were so busy changing money and selling lambs and doves, and then dedicated to the destruction of Christ rather than anointing him and recognizing him as their true high priest. And they were too fearful of men to submit to the spokesman, the prophet of God. He got three rejections: no coronation, no anointing, no submission. Where Jerusalem has rejected Jesus, a follower of Christ is called to recognize him. If you are indeed trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is your king. He's the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And we submit to his lordship even as we await the culmination of the same. And yet, how often do you and I take charge of our own lives and do our own thing and do our own will and not the will of him who is our king? As a Christian, we are to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ in his high priestly ministry. He is of the order of Melchizedek. He is our mediator. He is our advocate. He is both the sacrificer and the one who was sacrificed for our atonement. And yet, how often do we not bow the knee in prayer? How often do we not submit to his spiritual leadership in our own lives and we do our own thing? If you are a Christian and are here today, Jesus is the prophet of God. He is the one who spoke to the Father face to face and who relays his word to us and that we are called to submit to. And yet, how often do we say, I don't like that passage, let me remove it. I don't like this scripture, let me ignore it. I don't like this aspect, let me live my life without it. A follower of Jesus Christ is called to both recognize and to submit to Christ as king, as priest, and as prophet. And so today, as we take the Lord's table, that will be the theme through which we recommit ourselves to the covenant found in his blood. Jesus said, "Do this as often as you take in remembrance of me." And the term remembrance in Scripture is used as a recommitment to relationship, specifically to covenant relationship. And so as we take the Lord's table today, and I'm going to invite the men who are handing out the elements to go ahead and come forward, as we take of the Lord's table today, this will be a time for us in unity and in celebration, recommitting ourselves to the covenant found in Christ's blood, in which we recognize and submit to Christ as king, as prophet, and as priest of our lives. Yes? Well, as Jason leads us, let's pray to the Lord and ask for his blessing over this time and act of worship. Father, we do love you. And Lord, today, as we have studied your word, it's been with a little bit of a heavy heart. Along with a seriousness. As we observe and examine the rejection of our Savior, it pains to see he who is king and prophet and priest rejected. I pray, Father, that that cannot be said of anyone here who is trusting Christ as Savior. That we have not compartmentalized him and removed him from any aspect of our lives and any aspect of his ministry. May we obey and submit and honor and worship this King of Kings, Lord of Lords, this High Priest, and this Prophet of God. And as we recommit to the same, we pray, Father, for a unity of spirit here as we all bow the knee to Christ our Lord, the Messiah. For his glory we pray, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.